Good evening. Hope you had a restful afternoon. As some of you know, I went to Auburn University, and someone mentioned to me that I should start off by talking about the bowl game between Auburn and Purdue. And I decided I wasn't going to do that. I was not going to talk about how badly Auburn beat Purdue, that I just was not going to mention that at all. So, what do you preach when it's your first sermon at a place? What should a first sermon be? As we read through the Gospel of Matthew, the sermon, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, is Jesus' first sermon in that gospel. There were probably times, and from texts that we read, there were times really before that Jesus got up and taught or preached. But as we read through the Gospel of Matthew, that's really the first main recorded teaching that we have of Jesus. And so this evening, I really want us to just introduce the Sermon on the Mount and think about this sermon as being Jesus' first big sermon. At least in the Gospel of Matthew, it's the first that we have recorded. And so this evening, I want to introduce it, talk about some things by way of introduction. And then over the next few Sunday nights, we'll try to make our way through the Sermon on the Mount. But tonight, we're just going to introduce it and think about it as being Jesus' first major sermon that we have in the Gospel of Matthew. So this evening, we're going to be introducing the Sermon on the Mount, and I want to do that by looking at five areas, five things to consider, just sort of up front, before making our way into the Sermon on the Mount itself. So we're going to go through five things tonight. The first is the preacher of the Sermon on the Mount. Of course, it's Jesus, but who is Jesus, and how has he been presented so far in the Gospel of Matthew? Then we'll look at the place of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. Where do those chapters fit within the larger framework of Matthew? And then third, we'll look at the people who heard the Sermon on the Mount. Who was there? Who listened to this sermon? Fourth, we're going to look at the purpose of it. What seems to be the purpose of this sermon? And then fifth, we'll consider the possibility of living the Sermon on the Mount. Is it really possible for us to live this way? And if so, how? So that's going to be the five things that we explore by way of introduction tonight as we think about Jesus' first sermon in the Gospel of Matthew. So first, let's think about the preacher of this sermon. The Sermon on the Mount is considered, and I think rightfully so, one of, if not the most foundational teaching of our faith. If someone came up to you and said, "What should I read to know how to live as a Christian?" I don't know if we could do any better than pointing them to the Sermon on the Mount. And it's such a good sermon, a memorable sermon, of course, because of the preacher of it. And so who was this preacher? Well, let's think about having read through the Gospel of Matthew up until chapter 5, where the Sermon on the Mount is. And if we did that, who would we discover that this preacher is? Well, first, he is the Christ, the Son of David, Son of Abraham. That's what we looked at this morning in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. And so this is saying that he is the promised one. He is the one who came through Abraham, who came through David. He has arrived. He is the Christ. He is the anointed, the chosen, the king that has come to set the people free. He is the Christ who has come. Well, as we keep on reading through Matthew, we see that this preacher is one who was born of the Spirit. In Matthew 1, verse 18, Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So he is the Christ. He is one born of the Spirit. If we keep on reading, we see that he is the Savior of the people. It says in verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. We call him the Savior because he's one who has come to save. So he is the Savior. Well, just a little bit later in chapter 1, we learn that he is Emmanuel, meaning God with us. It says in verse 23, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. In the Old Testament, you have this idea of God being with the people or appearing to the people. If you think about in the book of Exodus, you have Moses at the burning bush, and God is there, present in the bush. We think about the cloud by day and the fire by night that led the people, and God's presence was with them. The tabernacle is constructed, and God's presence fills the tabernacle. And then later, the temple, and God is with the people through the temple. His presence fills the temple. And as we get into what we consider the New Testament, well, God comes to be with the people. But this time, he has put on flesh and blood, the form of us. And he's come to live with us and dwell among us. And so Jesus has come into the world, and it is God with us, but as a fellow human who experiences what we experience, who suffers and is tempted and knows what it's like to live. And so this preacher of this sermon is God with us, God with the people. He is referred to as the King of the Jews, if we get into chapter 2 of Matthew. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And of course, this king is a king unlike other kings. His kingdom is going to be a kingdom unlike other kingdoms. But he has come to rule the people in a spiritual sense. If you notice here, verses 2 and 3, they say, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? And who is it that hears this and is troubled by it? Well, it's the king. The king has heard that there's another king in town. And so you now have this conflict. And so Jesus is going to be throned as the ultimate king, but a new type of king and a new type of a kingdom. Well, as we get into chapter 3, we see that this preacher is God's son. In Matthew 3, verse 17, behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. In the Old Testament, Israel is referred to as being God's son. But we know that they were a disobedient people. They were like a disobedient child. Jesus is then, at his baptism, proclaimed to be God's son. But this son is going to be one who is perfectly obedient, who's going to be able to do what no one else has been able to do, to live a sinless life. And so he is God's son, and he is an obedient son. Jesus goes, in the Gospel of Matthew, through the waters of baptism and then into the wilderness in chapter 4, where he's tempted. chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And we know what he's going to do there is be the perfectly obedient son, doing what Adam and Eve did not do, doing what the people of Israel in the wilderness did not do. He's going to fully trust in God and in God's provision. And if you remember Matthew chapter 4, he quotes from Deuteronomy saying, "It is written, it is written, it is written." And he resists the temptations, being a perfectly obedient son. And as we get into the end of chapter 4, we see that he is a teacher, a preacher, and a healer. In Matthew 4, verse 23, he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So now the stage is set. We have the Christ, one born of the Spirit, the Savior who is God with us, the King, God's obedient Son, this teacher, preacher, and healer, one who went about proclaiming the kingdom. And as we then step into Matthew chapter 5, we have this example of a time when he proclaimed the kingdom. And so this is our preacher of the Sermon on the Mount. Well, what place does this sermon have within the Gospel of Matthew? It's pretty much universally recognized or agreed upon that in the Gospel of Matthew, you have five major sections of teaching. Discourse, whatever word you want to use. Five big blocks of red letter, if you have a red letter Bible, where Jesus is teaching. Clearly, there's other places where he teaches, but there's five places where it's a pretty lengthy section. And then after that, it'll say, when Jesus finished these sayings, or when Jesus finished these teachings. And it's almost a way that you can outline the book of Matthew. You know, these five sections that conclude with, when Jesus finished these sayings. And then around those words, you have deeds that Jesus did. So chapter 5 through 7, you could think of that as being how we behave in the kingdom. And all of Jesus' teachings are about the kingdom and how we live as citizens of the kingdom, or how to think about the kingdom. So chapters 5 through 7 is about behavior in the kingdom. And then chapter 7, verse 28, it says, when Jesus finished these sayings, and of course they recognize him as one having authority, unlike other teachers they've heard. If you get into chapter 10, there's a section there about proclaiming the kingdom. If you remember, he sends out the 12, and he tells them, don't take two tunics. If they go into a place and they receive you, good. If not, shake the dust off of your feet. And then that concludes in chapter 11 and verse 1, when Jesus had finished instructing. Chapter 13, we have parables of the kingdom. There's the parable of the sower, the parable of the mustard seed, these parables that we have in chapter 13. And then that section concludes in verse 53 by saying, when Jesus had finished these parables. Chapter 18 deals with, you might say, relationships in the kingdom. If you cause one of these little ones to stumble, forgive 70 times 7. If your brother sins against you. And then it says in the beginning of chapter 19, when Jesus had finished these sayings, it's that same basic structure that's repeated. And then as we get into chapter 5, we have this, or the fifth big section, chapter 23, is about judgment that's coming. Chapter 23, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And then chapters 24 and 25 are about some sort of a coming judgment that is to come on the people. And then that concludes with when Jesus had finished all these sayings. The number 5 was a significant number to the Jewish people. Why would 5 have been a significant number? Well, you had the 5 books of the law, or the Pentateuch, as they called it. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And so it's interesting that in Matthew, this very Jewish gospel, you have these 5 big speeches. I don't know how far you can try to push that correlation, but it's interesting that you have these 5 times where Jesus teaches something, and then you have that statement when Jesus finished. So as you think about the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount is the first of these teachings in Matthew. And it deals with how we behave in the kingdom. Ethics in the kingdom, decision-making in the kingdom. Well, who were the people who heard this sermon? Who was the audience? I was going to say, who were the people in the pews? You don't even have pews here, so trying to think in modern terms, who were the people in the chairs? Who were the people that heard this Sermon on the Mount? Chapter 4 concludes with these great crowds following him. It says, great crowds followed him. And so Jesus, as the healer, he has, it's like this mass of people that just sort of follows him around, because he is this healer, he is this teacher, he's able to do all these things. And so there's these great crowds that just seem to be following Jesus where he goes. And then in chapter 5, it says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them. So the way that I envision this is you have these great crowds that are following Jesus. He goes up a little bit. And then it says that the disciples came to him. He taught them. So he's primarily teaching them. He's instructing them as serious followers, not just people sort of going with the crowd, but these disciples, these serious followers. He taught them. But it would seem as though the crowds are able to hear what's being taught. It says in verses 28 and 29, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So the way that I at least envision this is you've got these crowds following Jesus. He goes off to get away from that, teaching his disciples. But you still have the crowds that are there. And they become quite impressed. They're surprised. They've never heard any teacher like this teacher. Jesus doesn't quote the rabbis. He doesn't teach as most teachers of that time taught. He just teaches as though authority resides with him and not somebody else. Well, what is the purpose of this sermon? What is the intent? Well, I think the main purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is to contrast the way of Christ versus the way of the Pharisees, or maybe also the way of some other Jewish groups, but especially the way of the Pharisees. It's like he's putting these two ways of living and thinking into the scales, and which ought we to follow? Which is the true way of God? And in that time, teaching by way of comparison was very common, especially if you wanted to try to persuade someone to take a particular course of action. You would compare with the alternative. And so as you read through the Sermon on the Mount, notice all of the comparisons that are there. From beginning to end, it's filled with comparisons. It's kind of like you can do this or this. And of course, this one is better. Well, you can do it this way or you can do it that way. And this one's better. We can do it this way or this way. And this one is better. All the way through from beginning to end, you have these comparisons. And so it is persuading us to live one way as opposed to another way. To have one mindset as opposed to another mindset. Believe Christ as opposed to the others. And even though we may not be surrounded today by the Jewish group known as the Pharisees, we still in our times have to make the choice of whether we will live this way or live that way. And so the Sermon on the Mount is filled with these comparisons, trying to persuade us to, it's like we're at a fork in the road. And we've got to be persuaded to go one way as opposed to the other. Well, lastly, what about the possibility of really living this way? Is it really even possible to live out the Sermon on the Mount in our day-to-day lives? In studies of the Sermon on the Mount, there have been some who have said that this is just such a tall order and it's such a high calling that nobody can really live this way, and that we just come away with it thankful for forgiveness because none of us can actually do this. And that doesn't seem to be Jesus' intent. Jesus didn't want people to walk away from this sermon thinking that they couldn't live this way. He intends for them to believe that you can live this way. You can do the things that are taught in this sermon. But it is a high calling. It is a tall order. And so how then can we do this? Well, as we read through the Gospel of Matthew, you have this idea that we're not alone. That we're not alone as disciples. If you think back to chapter 1, verse 23, where we talked about Jesus being Emmanuel, which means God with us, the idea there is that he was physically present in flesh and blood. He was physically present with the people. But that idea is further developed that once he departs, he will still be among you. He will still be with you, not in flesh and blood, but that as disciples, we continue to have the Christ with us, helping us. So in Matthew 18 and verse 20, it says, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." And then the gospel concludes with the verse that we concluded the sermon this morning with, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And so as we think about the possibility of living this Sermon on the Mount, I think it's encouraging to think that we are not alone as we try to do this. Jesus wants us to live this way, and he's promised that he is with us. He was Emmanuel, God with us in the flesh. But after the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension, we then have the idea that Christ continues to be among us. Not in flesh and blood, but somehow spiritually, he continues to be among us and be with us. And that ought to be a very comforting thought to us. So this is Jesus' first big sermon in the Gospel of Matthew. And hopefully in coming weeks on Sunday night, we can make our way through it. I intended this tonight to be an introduction to it. If you'll come back next Sunday night, we'll get into this sermon. What did this preacher say that has shaped our faith for 2,000 years? So that's what we'll do next Sunday night. Hope you're able to make it back then. If you are here this evening and you're not a follower, you're not a disciple, we talked a little bit about the difference between the crowds that followed and the disciples that were there listening. If you've been part of the crowd but you want to be a disciple, the invitation is always open to come forward to be baptized and to join the family of God, all of those who have had their sins washed away. Or if we can help you with anything else, please let that be known as we stand and sing.